Oh, that sounded good. Good morning, everyone. It's so wonderful to see you today and to be with you. Thank you, Roland and Sigrid and Richard for leading us this morning. That was just wonderful. Last night, we gathered in this auditorium. There was around maybe 20 or so here and with some of the worship team, and we just had a night of praise and prayer just in the presence of the Lord. And it was just such a precious time as we just waited on God. And it was just so special. God is doing some amazing things in our church. And it's been great to hear from you. Some have sent me emails and others have shared with me what God has been doing in your life in recent days. And one of these Sundays soon, we're going to take opportunity, as God wills, to share publicly what God has been doing, because it is good to share the good things what God does. Amen? Praise God. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention to God's Word in Matthew chapter 16. We're on a journey. We went on a journey to joy in the book of Philippians, and over the next few Sundays and Good Friday, we're on a journey to Easter. And this morning we're going to begin our journey in Matthew chapter 16. And as you're looking for that passage, just let me tell you a story. A fourth grade teacher was giving her pupils a lesson in logic. "Here's the situation," she said. "A man was standing up in a boat in the middle of a river fishing. He loses his balance, falls in, and begins splashing and yelling for help. His wife hears the commotion, knows he can't swim, and runs down to the bank. Why," and here's the question the teacher asks her students, "why do you think she ran to the bank?" And one young girl raised her hand and answered, "To take out his money." How many remember being in school when the teacher would ask a question, and you knew in your heart the answer, but you were afraid to lift your hand for fear that maybe, just maybe, you might be wrong? Anyone ever have that experience? I know I had many times. And even the times I knew I was right, apparently I was wrong. That happened a lot after I got married. And then had a daughter. But as we begin this road to Easter, Jesus, the master teacher, asks his disciples a question that, while only one answered, I am pretty sure the rest were all very confident that they knew what the answer was, yet for some reason were afraid to voice it. And as Jesus often does following a very busy season of ministry, Jesus seeks to withdraw himself from the demanding load of the crowds. And with the end of his ministry in sight, Jesus seeks to spend as much private time with his disciples as he can. Oh, there's so much to say and to teach them, although much of it is information they're not ready to fathom. And verse 13 tells us that Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and while others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus with his disciples came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. There were two Caesareas in Israel. One was along the coast of the Mediterranean, a city that was built by Herod the Great as a port for all of the merchant ships and the government ships coming from Rome. And he established a beautiful city for the wealthy and the powerful. As you grew further inland and up towards Mount Hermon, there was another district that was actually built by Philip the Great. Philip was the grandfather of Herod, and he built this area of Caesarea, and it was called Caesarea Philippi. And it was here that it was populated primarily by Romans, Greeks, and anyone not Jewish. And I'll get to that in just in a moment. But just to set the scene for you, the tide is shifting. The tide had shifted against Jesus, and many of the religious leaders were now beginning plotting his death. The disciples now were probably tired and weary from all the controversy and tension that, and so Jesus, he takes them aside and he brings them alone to a retreat setting in order for them to regroup, refocus, and recalibrate themselves. This afforded them the opportunity to get away to a location, but it was not the place that they would have thought. If it was you or I may have brought them to the regions of the Galilee along a beautiful coastline fishing village that was picturesque and just spoke of peace. But no, Jesus is very deliberate in bringing them to this region, a region located 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. As I referred, Caesarea Philippi was considered pagan territory and indeed was the capital of that Roman province. Oh, it was a beautiful and picturesque spot, 1,100 feet above sea level towards today where it would be the Syrian-Israeli border. And there as you looked up, towering over the valley was the snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon. When I was there several years ago, the sight struck me. And when I moved here a year and a half ago and I went down to the pier at Sydney, I saw Mount Baker, and that sight of Mount Baker, and it seems no matter where you go in the peninsula, you see Mount Baker. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. And such was the scene of Mount Hermon over Caesarea Philippi. And as they come, the disciples are brought face to face with multiple images of false deities. On one side of the mountain, there was a cave that had been built by Philip the Great, who had erected a temple to Caesar on top of the cliff, a temple to the god Pan. And within the niches of the rock, there were statues to various idols. In fact, historians tell us that there were as many as 14 temples to the god Baal in this region. It's significant that Jesus takes his disciples to this area because it was believed that through this cave that you see in the picture there was the gate to the dead. It was called the Gate of Hades. And it was here in the center of pluralism that Jesus says that he was going to build his church, and not even the gates of Hades would be able to prevail against the church. This is where they were, in the midst of a culture of pluralism and universalism. A place where you could come and you could worship any idol, any god that you wanted, and no one would say anything else. And it's against this backdrop of universalism that Jesus deliberately sets himself against the powers of religious and cultural tradition and asks his disciples the first of two essential questions. The first being, who do people say the Son of Man is? Oh, the answers, they come fast and furious. We don't know who first said it, but the first response is, well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist. John, of course, was Jesus' cousin. He was held in high honor by the people as a preacher of righteousness. He was not afraid to call a spade, no matter whose political feathers got ruffled. Someone else shouted out, "You're Elijah." And by saying this, they were saying two things about Jesus. They were saying Jesus was an honored prophet who was on the same scale as the greatest prophet of all. They were also saying that Jesus was the prophesied forerunner of the anticipated Messiah. Malachi 4 verse 5 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." I remember 10 years ago when I was visiting the city of Jerusalem, and on the Sabbath, our team had the opportunity to go and worship at the Wailing Wall. And on that Sabbath night, I will never forget the several thousand that poured into that mall area. And in about 50 or 100 feet from the wall, there were tables set up where there were different rabbis. And you could come and gather around a table, and there you would have your own little small group church service. And you've never seen praise until you've seen members of the Israeli Defense Force with their machine guns on their back, shoulder to shoulder, dancing and singing the Psalms of David. What a sight. And while my Hebrew is extremely elementary, I couldn't help but hear that the rabbis were all reading the same thing. And so I spoke to my guide and asked him what was it that they were reading. And he kind of rolled his eyes back and he said, "The same thing they do every Sabbath. They're reading the prophecy that I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And they're saying the same thing. Messiah, come soon." I wanted to jump up and shout, "Messiah has come," but I didn't want to start World War III. Even to this day, Israel continues to wait for the day that Messiah would come and set them free and deliver them from their enemies. Someone else then piped up and said that they felt that Jesus was Jeremiah or one of the prophets risen from the dead. Jeremiah was known as a prophet who spoke boldly for God, who prepared Israel for, who was calling Israel back to God. He was a person of great compassion who wept over God's people. And something that I didn't learn until this week in my study, but that there was a tradition that was held that Jeremiah had actually hidden the Ark of the Covenant from the Babylonians in a cave, and that maybe he had come back now to restore this form of worship. And when you put all of these together, what people were saying was this: Jesus, the people are saying, you're a good man, you speak for God, and you're paving the way for God's Messiah, his chosen deliverer. In other words, they saw what Jesus did, heard his teaching, and said, "It's all good. We like what we hear and see, Jesus. You're a good guy, Jesus." And by today's cultural standards, they understood Jesus had come to be a good guy. Isn't that what our culture says today? Oh, you may have heard something to the effect of people saying, "We don't like the church, but Jesus, yeah, he's all right." In fact, you even look in the entertainment world, and actor Billy Connolly said, "I can't believe in Christianity, but I believe Jesus was a good man." Night show host and avowed atheist Bill Maher thinks Jesus is a great role model. He's great. Is there a better role model? No, it's religion. It's the people in between. You know, the bureaucracy. There are even some who suggest that Jesus made a great revolutionary. Former Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev said, Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. And each of these statements reflect the general thoughts and attitudes of Jesus in our culture. Most people have a positive idea of Jesus, don't they? He was a great guy, a moral teacher. He taught us to love each other. I mean, who could have a problem with this generic, vanilla, all-loving Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong. None of us would disagree with anything that they are saying, but all of these adjectives fall far short of who we believe Jesus is. And here's the point. Whenever you ask a group of people about Jesus, you'll come up with many different answers. And friends, they can't all be right. The disciples knew what Jesus was saying about Jesus, and they were able to summarize these beliefs. Likewise, it's important for us to listen to the different views, but it's also important for us to be able to explain who Jesus is to our culture. Phil Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, says this: if we seek truth, if we seek to know what God desires us to know, we cannot see Jesus in the light that the world and man-made religions of the world cast Jesus. And this is because the Bible won't let us look at Jesus that way. If you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting and maybe you're seeking the Lord. Maybe you're one of the crowd that would say, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. And we would agree with that. But if you are truly seeking the Messiah, if you're truly seeking truth, then you need to understand what the Bible says who Jesus really is. And so the Lord asks his disciples a more penetrating question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And that word "you" can be both personal and general. In a personal sense, he's looking at Peter, who has just answered the question. And then he looks at them all and he says, who do you, who do my closest friends say that I am? By revelation of God, Jesus makes this astounding confession. You are the Christ. Now, it's interesting that each of the Gospels have their own version of Jesus' confession. Matthew says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark says, Mark's is the shortest. He says, you are the Christ. Luke is clearest of all. You are the Christ of God. Now, the term Christ is not Jesus' surname. You don't write a letter saying Mr. Jesus Christ. The word Messiah and the word Christ both mean the same thing. The word Messiah is Hebrew and the word Christ is Latin, meaning the anointed one or the anointed of God. The disciples understood clearly what this title referred to. It referred to the leader, the one whom God had promised Israel, who would come to deliver and bring salvation for his people. Over time, the Messiah came to be understood to be a future political leader who would come and emancipate Israel from the oppressiveness of the Romans. But Jesus has something else to tell them. You see, here's the point. The name Christ is the official title of Jesus, occurring 520 times in the New Testament. It means that he was the anointed or Messiah or Savior sent from God. In the Old Testament, there were three types of people who were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And we see in the New Testament Gospels how Jesus fulfilled all three. A prophet, of course, was a messenger sent by God who spoke God's word to his people. He witnessed to the people of God's will and ways, calling them to repentance. Doesn't Jesus fit this picture? In Scripture, Jesus is presented as a prophet. Crowds identified him as Jesus, the prophet, in Matthew 21:11. In fact, he even spoke of himself in Mark chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his family. Jesus was indeed a prophet. He spoke for God, but he was also a priest as a mediator or bridge between God and humanity. A priest would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the nation. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and there on the mercy seat would offer the blood of the Passover lamb. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the sacrifice, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus attaining eternal redemption. And today he continues his role as our eternal high priest, for he is always able to save those who approach God through him, since he lives forever to make intercession for them. Can you say praise the Lord today? He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he is our king. A king is one, of course, who is not elected, he's not chosen, but he is one through birthright, possesses supreme authority. Jesus is spoken of as king in the Gospels. Gabriel announced to Mary that the Lord God would give her son the throne of David, his father, and he would rule over the house of Jacob forever. The Magi looked for a newborn king of the Jews. When Jesus last entered Jerusalem, crowds hailed him as king. He was arrested for making himself king, and the soldiers mocked him as one. When Pilate asked if he were king of the Jews, he replied, "You say so," clarifying, "My kingdom does not belong to this world." The charge written over Jesus, against Jesus, was Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. He announced the kingdom of God. His mission was to have God reign in the hearts of all and to have peace and justice in the world. And one day, Jesus, who died, rose again and ascended, he is going to come again. And when he does, on his robe and his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. You see, Jesus is not a mythological figment of anyone's imagination. He's not like the powerless idols that were in that mountainside. He's not like Pan or a mortal deity like Caesar. You could read verse 15 this way. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not only was he the one to come and deliver and save Israel, but he is the ever-living one. To be the Son of God means that he was fully God as well as being fully man. The gospel writers declare that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." In Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And in Hebrews 1:8, about the Son, he, the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." And 2 Peter 1 verse 1 declares, "Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The New Testament affirms Jesus' eternality and sonship. The church fathers affirm his deity and sonship. And ladies and gentlemen, we are here today worshiping Jesus who lived, who died, who rose, and who is alive today. Hallelujah. I can imagine how the disciples felt at that moment of revelation. Feelings mixed with elation, shock, hope, and okay, Jesus, let's get your victory train ready. Let's storm the gates of Jerusalem. Let's put up the signs. Messiah's here. But then Jesus says something that completely bursts their collective bubble. He firmly commands them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. But does that make sense? In today's culture, you'd want to put it on Facebook Live. You'd have every newsreel there filming this event. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Why would he do that? I believe it was for a couple reasons. First of all, his time was not ready. You see, there were still more people to reach. There were more people to heal. There were more that Jesus had to do. And Jesus, God's timing was not ready yet. And to Jesus, the Father's timing meant everything. He wasn't going to do what he felt was right at the time, and neither was he going to be pressured by what culture was telling him to do. He was fully and absolutely committed to the Father's will and timing. His time wasn't ready, and secondly, the disciples weren't ready. There was still much that they needed to learn and not understand. In fact, in a few verses, you read how Jesus declares that, Jesus, I'm going to serve you forever. But who was the very first person to deny him? You see, they didn't fully grasp all that Jesus was saying, at least not yet. Matthew tells us that from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders and leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. You see, Jesus' plan and purpose went way beyond the political aspirations of the disciples. What the disciples and people were expecting and wanting was someone who would deliver them out of their immediate misery. But Jesus' plan and purpose was going to go into eternity. His was so much more. And they had to understand this. And Jesus, while we read it once here in Matthew, the implication is that he continued to tell them and continued to tell them and continued to teach them that this would be the case. I kind of get the impression that the disciples, at times they could be a couple bricks short of load. They would get it, but then they wouldn't get it. They understood that Jesus was Messiah, but it was hard for them to understand. And so Jesus had to constantly repeat to them what his mission was going to be, so that when that third day came and it was announced by the women that they had seen the resurrected Lord, and they themselves witnessed Jesus and spoke with them and ate with them, then bing! The light went on, and they remembered what Jesus said, And they realize this is what Jesus means. He really is Messiah. He really is the King. He really is Lord. Finally, the passage here teaches us that our discovery of Jesus must be personal. Because as Jesus asks this question, he's looking at each of his disciples in the eye. And he's saying, what about you? What do you believe about me? Who do you say I am, John? Who do you say I am, Peter? Jesus asked, in the midst of false views and cultural confusion, and Peter could confess Jesus was Messiah. I believe they believed that, but they didn't fully understand it. But if Jesus were standing here today and to ask that question, what would you say? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, summarizes that there are only three options that we can make concerning the claims of Jesus. The first option is that Jesus was a liar. That Jesus made all these statements about being equal with God, knowing that it wasn't true. The problem with this is that we can hardly take the moral teachings of a habitual liar seriously. Second option is that he was a lunatic. That he genuinely thought he was God, but he was genuinely mistaken. In this view, he was really just a mortal man like you and I, but he had delusions of grandeur. The problem here is that people who go around claiming to be God are generally put in an institution or on meds. And if Jesus was genuinely deluded, well, that nixes the authority of his teaching, doesn't it? Well, if he's not a lunatic and if he's not a liar, that only leaves us with one final option. And the third option is that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Jesus is Lord. There are many who accept Jesus as a good teacher, a moral leader. But there's more to that. He only can change your life when you and I submit ourselves to him as Savior and as Lord of our lives. When we submit and surrender every being that we have to him. Singer Bono put it this way. When people say, you know, good teacher, prophet, really nice guy, that is not how Jesus thought of himself. So you are left with a challenge in that which is either Jesus was who he said he was or a complete and utter nutcase. You have to make a choice in that. We are here this morning and you might be here saying and you know about Jesus. You may even understand the doctrines and theology of Christology. But one day the Bible says we will stand and give an account, and we are not going to stand before him as our teacher or moral leader. We are going to be kneeling before him in worship as our King of Kings. And the question will not be, did you know my teachings? The question will be, do you know me? Commentator William Barclay writes, Christianity never consists of personally knowing about Jesus. It always consists in knowing Jesus. Jesus Christ demands a personal verdict. And so now he asks every man, woman, boy, and girl, rich or poor, do you know me? Do you know me? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. With every head bowed and eye